Let's pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, we remember your promise that wherever two or three are gathered in your name, that you're with us. And we know you're with us in so many ways. You're with us in the Trinitarian indwelling. You're with us in the Word. You're with us in our relationships. We ask you now, Lord, to teach us, to enlighten our minds and hearts, to equip us with the understanding and wisdom and knowledge we need to be better servants of your gospel. We ask this in your name. Amen.
In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, this coming October, like I mentioned, is going to be a lot of things happening in Rome for the Universal Church. There's going to be the commemoration of the 50th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council, the commemoration of the 20th anniversary of the publication of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. There's going to be the beginning of the year of faith, and there's going to be the World Synod of Bishops on the new evangelization. Now, it seems like a disparate number of anniversaries and celebrations and events, but what they really all have in common is a return to the sources, is a going back to the foundations of the faith, you know, going back to the fundamental thing that Vatican II is all about. Like right after Vatican II, a lot of the attention was on secondary matters like, let's get parish councils set up, or let's do ecumenism, or, hey, maybe priests can get married someday, or, you know, hey, maybe moral theology isn't as good as we thought it was, and, you know, and just a lot of kind of confusion and debate and contradiction, and you know, you had people like Hans Kung and Karl Rahner going around saying, Vatican II is just the beginning. We just got started. So let's look forward to where we're going rather than to what actually happened at the council. There's actually very explicit quotes to that effect, you know, in their writings. And let's have workshops for nuns and priests and tell them about what the spirit of Vatican II really was. So just a lot of confusion started to unfold in the church. And when John Paul II and when Benedict talk about the fundamental purpose of the Second Vatican Council, they often use words like this, renewal for the sake of evangelization. And the primary renewal they're talking about is a spiritual renewal. And the fundamental rediscoveries that they often talk about is rediscovering baptismal realities, baptismal spirituality, like Monsignor Essef was talking about earlier this afternoon. Rediscovering the universal call to holiness, rediscovering the universal call to evangelization, not just for a few special people, but for all the baptized. I don't really have time to do this, but in Chapter 8 in Redemptoris Missio, John Paul II's encyclical on the mission of the Redeemer, which is the highest level magisterial document since Vatican II on evangelization, in Chapter 8 he talks about missionary spirituality. And he talks about the profound link between the universal call to holiness and the universal call to evangelization. He also makes a statement that the evangelists of the third millennium need to be contemplatives, need to speak to people about a God whom they've encountered. And so just the link between the reality of relationship with God as the foundation for the proclamation of the gospel. And so the fundamental purpose of Vatican II was to bring about renewal for the sake of evangelization. So all those things that are happening in October all relate to that in some way. The Catechism restates in an authoritative way what the teaching of the Church actually is. You know, hey, we still do believe in original sin, you know. You know, we still do believe that Jesus is visibly going to return in glory to judge the living and the dead. You know, we still believe that people are saved by grace through faith. I mean, you know, basics that were very much up in the air are now kind of taught in an authoritative, clear way in continuity with the council and with the whole tradition of the church in a way that's very helpful. Now, what's this new evangelization all about? Well, we all know that back in the 1980s, John Paul II began talking about the need for a new evangelization. And he actually gives a clear definition of it in Redemptoris Missio, section 33. And because there's so much confusion about it, I'll just kind of
read this, although I can't find it at the moment. I'm a little bit like Father Francis now. Yeah, here it is. In Redemptoris Missio, section 33, he makes a threefold distinction. He says, we have something called primary evangelization or mission ad gentes to the nations for addressed to those who have never heard the gospel before, which would be traditional missionary work, trying to extend the territories that haven't heard the gospel by preaching the gospel. And then we have something called pastoral care that's directed towards those who have become Christians, who are living in some relationship with Christ in the church. But he says we now have an increasingly new situation where lots and lots of baptized Catholics aren't living as disciples of Christ, don't understand what it means to be a Christian, and perhaps are, you know, no longer even having any contact with the church. So he says we now need a new evangelization or re-evangelization. He uses that as a synonym. So new evangelization or re-evangelization of those who have been in some ways in their past somehow baptized or part of an ethnic group that's been traditionally Catholic, but really aren't living as converted disciples of Christ. So what's primarily new about the new evangelization is who it's addressed to. Fallen away Catholics, lukewarm Catholics, people who haven't darkened the door of a church, people who are bringing their babies for baptism but themselves aren't going to church, parents who want their kids to be confirmed but are themselves aren't living as witnesses of Christ. So it's need to take another look about where baptized people are and recognize that many of them need to be called to conversion to Jesus Christ. Many of them need to be evangelized or re-evangelized, perhaps. So now all our sacramental preparation needs to be looked at with a new optic. So new evangelization isn't necessarily adding a new set of activities, but it's looking at what we do and the contact we have with people with new eyes. Eyes that faces the reality that many of the people coming for sacraments don't understand what it means to live as a committed disciples of Jesus Christ, and they may not even be practicing Catholics. And so we need to look at marriage preparation, as confirmation preparation, baptismal preparation, as opportunities for evangelization. This, of course, is where the Catechism of the Catholic Church also comes in hand. So re-evangelization and catechetics goes hand in hand. A place where John Paul II describes this all in a particularly vivid way is in Novo Millennio Iniunte, the document he issued on January 6, 2001, to bring the church into the new millennium. And in the document, he did something really interesting. He said, let's step back and ask ourselves, out of all the synods and all the documents from the beginning of Vatican II up until the Jubilee year 2000, what has the Holy Spirit been saying to us? So he actually wanted to look at things with spiritual eyes and say, what has the Spirit himself been addressing us on the primary things? He picks out three primary things that the Holy Spirit, he thinks, has been addressing us on in order to prepare us for the challenges of the new millennium. And he talks about them as rediscoveries, which is a fairly radical way to talk about them. These are things that are fundamental to the faith that perhaps haven't been understood or lived or brought into their proper place of importance in the life of the church. The first rediscovery he identifies is rediscovering the universal call to holiness. That holiness isn't just for a few special people, but it's part of being a baptized Catholic. I'll talk more about that on tomorrow when we talk about the word about holiness. The second rediscovery he identifies is rediscovering the church as not just an institution or organization, but as a communion of love, what Monsignor was talking about, and that God himself is a communion of love. What this is all about, what the sacraments are all about, what the church is all about, is drawing us into a communion of love. And that's why it's important that Catholics talk to each other. That's why it's important that we not be anonymous numbers in a crowd.
That's why it's important that we develop relationships precisely as fellow disciples. Our relationships with each other are important for our own support, but also as a witness to the difference that Christ makes in the life of people. The third rediscovery he talks about in different ways. In this document, he talks about rediscovering the power of the Holy Spirit, which gives energy for the new evangelization. In other places, he talks about rediscovering the charismatic dimension of the church, which along with the institutional dimension is co-essential to the church's foundation. And he's not talking about the charismatic renewal movement, but he's talking about the theological, biblical, and spiritual reality of the activity of the Holy Spirit that's supposed to be hand in glove with the institutional. And he quotes Lumen Gentium 12 from the Second Vatican Council, where it says, God gives his blessings and gifts not just through the ordained ministry and sacraments of the church, but he also gives gifts to all the baptized, distributing them as he wills. And there's a citation to 1 Corinthians 12 there, so that all the faithful are equipped to build up the body of the church. And so the charismatic and institutional dimensions are part of the rebalancing or rediscovery that Vatican II was all about. But here in Novo Millennio in Iunte, section 40, this is what the Pope says. Incidentally, you know, a lot of times dioceses and parishes spend an awful lot of time coming up with mission statements. This is a fabulous mission statement for the life of the Catholic Church. This really is a vision statement or a mission statement for the life of the Catholic Church that really gathers together what the Lord has been doing and focuses it on the future that we're facing. So here he says, even in countries evangelized many centuries ago, the reality of a Christian society, which amid all the frailties which have always marked human life, measured itself explicitly on gospel values, is now gone. When I first read this document and started talking about it, I remember talking to various bishops and priests, and them saying, oh, that's an exaggeration. That's not true. That's an exaggeration. The Pope's making an extreme statement. Well, it's becoming increasingly obvious that Christian society as we once knew it is now gone. I mean, the statistics of the decline of faith and practice amongst Catholic people over the last 50 years is absolutely shocking, but the reality of the hostility that has developed in a secular culture that increasingly is trying to consciously separate itself from the Judeo-Christian tradition is astounding. If somebody hadn't watched television in 30 years and came back and watched it today, they'd have a heart attack. They wouldn't believe what they were watching. They wouldn't believe the parading of immorality, the shameless exaltation of perversity, the shameless entertainment of adultery and fornication and homosexual activity. I mean, we've gotten to a very low place as a culture, and it's deeply affected the Christian people. So the Pope's saying we must courageously face a new situation today, which is becoming increasingly diversified and demanding in the context of globalization and of the new and uncertain mingling of peoples and cultures. So here's the solution. What he's basically saying is we're again entering a situation that's much more similar to the situation that the early church found itself in than anything we've known in our lifetime. We're again moving into being a minority surrounded by an aggressive, hostile, pagan culture, and we need to learn the secrets of the first early communities in order to meet the new situation that we're facing. So he says, over the years, I have often repeated the summons to the new evangelization. I do so again now, especially in order to insist that we must rekindle in ourselves the impetus of the beginnings and allow ourselves to be filled with the ardor of the apostolic preaching which followed Pentecost. Fiery apostolic preaching which followed Pentecost. The voice of the apostles needs to be heard again. Save yourself from this wicked generation. Believe and repent and be baptized. He says, we need to recover the ardor of the apostolic preaching. We need to enkindle ourselves the impetus of the beginnings. We must revive in ourselves the burning conviction of Paul, who cried out, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Then he goes on to say, this passion will not fail to stir in the church a new sense of mission, which cannot be left to a group of specialists, but must involve the responsibility of all the members of the people of God. The link between the universal call to holiness and the universal call to evangelization that comes from baptism, as Monsignor Esseff said, baptism isn't just a ritual or a ceremony, it's a sacrament that brings us into living communion with God. You know, the famous God? You know, the one who said, "I am"? That God dwelling in us? Now, just take Jesus. What's Jesus doing in us right now? In all of us. One of the things he's doing is fiercely loving God, his Father. Zeal for his Father's house consumed him. Another thing he's doing is receiving the Father's love. His food is to do the will of the Father. He said in John's Gospel, "The world must see that I love the Father." Jesus wanted us to see his love for the Father because that's what he's bringing us into. That's what he's doing in our heart. He's bringing us into the love with which he loves the Father, and he's bringing us into receiving the love that he receives from the Father. What else is he doing? He's loving human beings. No greater love does a person have than he gives his life for his friends, and Jesus gave his life for his enemies. Now, St. Bernard of Clairvaux said, Jesus never would have had a single friend if he didn't love his enemies. That's how Jesus made friends. Monsignor is talking about love. What's Jesus doing? He wants to continue in us and through us to seek and to save those who are lost. Yeah, there's people still lost. Yeah, there's people still lost. There's a lot of people lost. Jesus wants to continue his mission to seek and to save those who are lost through us. Now he says, this passion will not fail to stir in the church a new sense of mission which cannot be left to a group of specialists but must involve the responsibilities of all the members of the people of God. Now, when people hear about new evangelization, they're going to say, let's set up an evangelization committee in our parish. Or let's have a diocesan office of evangelization. Or in our religious order, let's have an office of evangelization. Those are probably good things to do. But you know what's going to happen? People are going to say, oh yeah, our parish has one of those. Yeah, they're doing evangelization. I hear that they're doing some evangelization. That's not it. This is about recovering our identity as baptized Catholics who have been baptized into the love, the life, and the mission of Jesus. He goes on to say, those who have come into genuine contact with Christ cannot keep him for themselves. They must proclaim him. Now, this is an awkward thing for a pope to say, because Catholics are famous the world over for being willing to talk about anything except Jesus. Catholics are notorious for not being wanting and interested to talk to people about Jesus. Maybe a renewal is needed. Maybe re-evangelization is needed. Maybe helping people encounter the Lord in a more profound way and make a more profound surrender of their lives to him is needed. This is what the new evangelization is really all about. Then he goes on and says, a new apostolic outreach is needed, which will be lived as the everyday commitment of Christian communities and groups. So we're not even talking about special Catholic come-home nights during Lent or Advent. We're talking about evangelization as part of the way of life of a Catholic, part of the way of life of a Catholic community. In the same document, the Pope says that the Catholic parish of the new millennium has to be a place where training and holiness is provided. It has to become a place where people are taught how to grow in union with God. It has to become a school of prayer. But it also has to become a missionary center. The Catholic parish needs to be a missionary center. Canon law, I think it's Canon 581, but I'll find it if you want, but it's in there somewhere in the 500s. It says the Catholic pastor is responsible for every soul in the geographic territory, whether they're Catholic or not. And it says, assisted by lay people, they're to reach out with the gospel message to every soul. So the mission of the Catholic parish is not just to care for those who are coming to church on Sunday, but the mission of the Catholic parish is to equip those who are coming to church on Sunday with an understanding of who they are and who's living in them, and bring them to an encounter with Christ out of which they'll desire to share him with others. Now, when priests and deacons perhaps hear about the new evangelization, they say, oh no, something else we got to do. We've got to get another document. The diocesan office is going to come out with another program we got to do. None of the above is necessary. It's going to happen, but none of the above is necessary. We're talking about looking with fresh eyes at what we're already doing. We're also looking at clarifying what the purpose of ordained leadership in the church really is. Ephesians chapter 4 says the risen Christ gave leadership gifts to the church. Apostles and prophets and pastors and evangelists and teachers, not to do the whole work of the church, but to equip the saints. That's your parishioners, by the way. Equip the saints for the work of ministry. So the purpose of leadership in the church is not to do the whole work of the church, but is to awaken lay Catholics to who they are in Christ, what they're called to in terms of a life of holiness, and also a life of mission and evangelization. Okay. He goes on to say in section 58, this missionary mandate accompanies us into the third millennium and urges us to share the enthusiasm of the very first Christians. How do you get enthusiasm? You don't go to Dale Carnegie classes. It has nothing to do with temperament. Enthusiasm can be expressed in expressive ways or quiet ways according to people's temperament and personalities. It's not having an outgoing personality or an outgoing temperament. It's a fire that burns within that expresses itself according to each person's temperament and personality. And the way you get enthusiasm is the root meaning of the word being filled with God, being in God. How did the apostles get enthusiasm? How did 120 diverse personalities get enthusiasm? They got God. They got the Holy Spirit. He says, we can count on the power of the same Spirit who was poured out at Pentecost and who impels us still today to start out anew, sustained by the hope which does not disappoint. I want to try to end at 10 to 5 so we have time to answer questions and interaction. So I'm going to do that. Okay, let's just briefly talk about what a definition of evangelization is. Because evangelization can mean everything and nothing. New evangelization is the flavor of the year, the flavor of the decade. And so we need to have some precision about what exactly we're talking about. So remember, what's new about the new evangelization primarily is who it's directed to. It's directed to people we haven't been thinking about needed to hear the gospel, but we were assuming that they already knew the gospel, but they don't. Secondarily, it's also new, John Paul II says, in ardor, in method, and expression. So open to creative ways, open to following the Spirit, with the fire that burns from love of God, from holiness, and from the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's a good definition, though, of evangelization? In some ways, it includes everything that the church does has an aspect of evangelization. But there's a core definition that it's important to be clear about. Evangelization means conversion to the person of Jesus Christ. Paul VI defined it in Evangelii Nuntiandi, section 22. There can be no true evangelization if the name, the teaching, the life, the promises, the kingdom, and the mystery of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, are not proclaimed. Just in the decree on the apostolate of lay people, it talks about the mission of Catholic lay people, it talks about the witness of their lives, it talks about works of charity and mercy, it talks about renewing the temporal order, sections 6 and 13, but it says unless you have the fourth element, which is speaking about Jesus with a view to bringing people to faith who don't have faith and to grow in faith if they already have faith, you don't really have evangelization. Evangelii Nuntiandi again, section 27. Evangelization will also always contain as the foundation, center, and at the same time summit of its dynamism, a clear proclamation that in Jesus Christ, the Son of God made man, who died and rose from the dead. Salvation is offered to all men as a gift of God's grace and mercy, the kerygma. John Paul II continued this emphasis on the priority of direct proclamation as the core of evangelization. Christa Fidelis Laici, section 33, he says, the good news is directed to stirring a person to a conversion of heart and life and a clinging to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Christa Fidelis Laici, Christ Lay Faithful, it's an encyclical. To disposing a person to receive baptism and the Eucharist and to strengthen a person in the prospect and realization of new life according to the Spirit. In Redemptoris Missio, published in 1990, section 20, says, preaching constitutes the church's first and fundamental way of serving the coming of the kingdom in individuals and human society. The precious commission that you have, the precious opportunities you have to preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And then, one more definition of evangelization, Redemptoris Missio, section 46. The proclamation of the Word of God has Christian conversion. He has this in italics in the original. The proclamation of the Word of God has Christian conversion as its aim. And then he defines Christian conversion. A complete and sincere adherence to Christ and His gospel through faith. So the year of faith comes in. Conversion means accepting by a personal decision the saving sovereignty of Christ and becoming His disciple. Becoming His disciple is not the same thing as being a registered parishioner. As hard as it is to get people to be registered parishioners. Becoming a disciple of Christ is different than being active in the parish. Becoming a disciple of Christ is different than coming to Mass. Becoming the disciple of Christ means a personal commitment of love and loyalty to His person, accepting His teaching, following His direction, being open to being led by His Spirit for the honor and glory of God and the salvation of souls. It's a relationship of love, loyalty, and friendship. Okay, now, there's a lot of talk about gospel values, gospel living, the gospel. There's very little clarity amongst many Catholics about what the gospel is, what is the message that we've really been entrusted to proclaim. And so I'd like to take a few minutes here to talk about what is the content of the gospel. And the way I'm going to do it is that the sacred scriptures themselves give short summaries periodically about what the gospel is. It's like, yeah, all this is important, but hey, listen up, guys. This is a good summary. So what's one of those summaries? You're very familiar with it, but there's treasures and riches and value and wisdom in this. John chapter 3, verse 16. You know the guy with the sign in the sports stadiums? He's right. What does it say? God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him may not die but have eternal life. Now, that's it. That's it in a nutshell. It's all about love, isn't it? The creation came about out of love. The redemption is coming about out of love. But that love is focused in a particular, concrete, definite person. That love is coming in the man Jesus. That's where the love is. That's where the mercy is. That's where salvation is. He who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. That's where life is. So that whoever believes in Him, so what's required to have access to this love is faith. Whoever believes in Him, whoever trusts Him, whoever accepts His Word, Whoever recognizes the testimony that the Father is giving to the Son. Whoever recognizes the testimony that the Holy Spirit is giving in your heart to the Son. Whoever believes in Him may not die, may not perish, is another translation, but may have eternal life. Now there's one little phrase there that nobody pays attention to. The may not perish, the may not die part. It isn't an automatic. It isn't a gimme. Something has to happen to bring us into that life and that love. That's something that has to happen is faith. Accepting our need for forgiveness, accepting our need for salvation, humbling ourselves and accepting who Jesus is. If we don't believe, if we don't accept, we're going to perish. Now, ever since Vatican II tried to reset the relationship of the church with the modern world, we've been focusing on accentuating the positive, as the old song goes. And we have the most incredibly beautiful, true, Spirit-inspired descriptions of the beauty of the Christian life, the beauty of life with God, and the beauty of Christ, and the beauty of the Trinity. What we hardly have anything of is it matters how you respond to this beauty. It isn't just to be looked at. It's to be believed in and obeyed and followed. Like, say, the Divine Mercy devotion. God sent St. Faustina, and a lot of people don't recognize this, to prepare the way for His second coming and the final judgment. It's right there. And Jesus specifically says to St. Faustina, this is a time of mercy, but the time of judgment is coming. So now proclaim mercy. Now, it's also very clear that there has to be the yes to mercy, which again isn't mentioned very often. People say, mercy, mercy, great. Isn't God merciful? Isn't it wonderful that everybody's forgiven and everybody's saved? Jesus purposely took Faustina on a tour of hell. And the way He described it to her was, I don't want anybody to be able to say that hell doesn't exist and there's no one there. And she said she saw vast numbers of people there. Her description of hell is almost identical to Catherine Siena's description of hell. Poor Catherine couldn't read or write. All she had to do was ask God, and He told her. Okay, so that's one little nutshell description of the gospel. Another one, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You know what? I'm just going to give you some citations. I'm going to skip a couple because I want to do some other things too. So Romans chapter 5, verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Titus 3. We'll do Titus. Poor Titus doesn't get enough attention. John gets all the attention. Paul gets all the attention. Here's Titus. Okay. Paul's talking to Titus. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and far from true faith. We were the slaves of our passions and of pleasures of various kinds. We went our own ways in malice and envy, hateful ourselves and hating one another. This is a description of lostness. This is a description of life apart from salvation. This is a description of life apart from Christ. And Paul's saying, we ourselves live like this. We ourselves thought foolishly, we're tossed about by our disordered passions, we're filled with envy and hate and jealousy. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Don't be afraid of the S word. The save word is our word. It's a Catholic word. Don't be afraid of the salvation word. Catholics get saved too, hopefully. Yeah, I mean, that's what it's all about. Jesus came to save us. He's the Savior. So don't be afraid of the S word. It's not a Protestant word, it's our word. He saved us not because of any righteous deeds we had done, but simply because of His mercy. Now, what does it mean to be shown mercy? It means that we don't deserve what we're being shown. Mercy isn't owed to us. We're not owed mercy. We're not owed salvation. It's purely out of God's gratuitous gift that mercy is extended to us. A lot of people walk around saying, well, God owes me this and God owes me that, and look at all I've done for God, and, you know, he better do this for me. And it's crazy. It's painful to hear that. They haven't had the Job experience. He saved us through the baptism of new birth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit he lavished on us through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. Last sentence. You can depend on this to be true. It's all true. Paul really wants us to pay attention to this. You can depend on this to be true. You can stake your life on it. You can stake your ministry on it. You can proclaim it with utter confidence about the truthfulness of this. Okay, finally, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which is probably my favorite shorter summary of the gospel. But it's kind of neat how the gospel itself kind of periodically kind of summarizes itself for us, you know, for those of us who can't remember it all. Okay, you were dead because of your sins and offenses, as you gave your loyalty to the present age and to the prince of the air, that spirit who is even now at work among the rebellious. All of us were once of their company before we got transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians before were in darkness. We lived at the level of the flesh, following every whim and fancy. And so by nature, deserved God's wrath like the rest. Whoa, what's this? Deserve God's wrath? What we deserve is to be left in our lostness. The good news is we don't have to get what we deserve, but God is rich in mercy. But God is rich in mercy. Oh, Father Francis has a great definition of God's wrath. It doesn't mean he has a problem with his temper. You know, he's not like losing control of his emotions. The way Father Francis has described it on different occasions is that the wrath of God is how people who are turned from him experience his love, experience his holiness. It's the agonizing perception of the holiness of God when we ourselves are in darkness and are choosing darkness. Catherine of Siena says something very similar. She says people see the face of Christ very differently in the final judgment. Some see the face of love and mercy. Some see a face of anger. But it's not a difference in the face of Christ. It's a difference in the soul of the person who's perceiving the Lord. By this grace you were saved. Both with and in Christ Jesus, he raised us up and gave us a place in the heavens, that in the ages to come he might display the great wealth of his favor manifested by his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Then watch what Paul does. He says, I repeat. He really wants us to get this. I repeat, it is owing to his grace that salvation is yours through faith. Now, most Catholics don't know this. Most Catholics think, you know, if they're good enough, they'll get to heaven, or, you know, God owes it to them, or they're Catholic, or they're baptized, they're going to get to heaven, they go to church, they're, you know, they're not really evil, whatever. They don't ever have the primordial experience of perceiving our lostness apart from Christ and perceiving the sheer gratuitousness of God's grace, which didn't have to save us. But he decides out of his love to have mercy on us and to save us and give us a chance of salvation. That's why it's hard for many Catholics to really enter into the Eucharist, is because the Eucharist is thanking God for our salvation. It's recapitulating the Paschal mystery. It's gratitude for the awesome sacrifice. It's hard to have gratitude for the awesome sacrifice if you don't realize the awesome sacrifice was truly awesome, was truly gratuitous, wasn't owed to us, and is an amazing thing that God is offering us, the blood and body of his Son, for our salvation. I repeat, it is owing to his grace that salvation is yours through faith. This is not your own doing. It is God's gift. neither is it a reward for anything you have accomplished. So let no one pride himself on it. You know, the first sin was an appeal to pride. You will be like gods. The reversal of original sin, the reversal of the disobedience, has to come through humility. Pride has to be broken. Pride has to be crushed. Pride is broken and crushed through repentance and faith. Pride is broken when we say, Lord, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. Lord, forgive me for my arrogance, for my blasphemy, for my immorality, for my stupidity, for my lack of gratitude. Have mercy on me. That's how pride is broken. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 also talk about that. Okay, now, why bother if almost everybody's saved? Why bother if maybe only people like Hitler go to hell? Like I described this morning, I'd say the prevailing mindset amongst many, many of our fellow Catholics, including people in the clergy, is it's okay, don't worry about it, you know, you're a good person. And sometimes there are things we should worry about and things that are not good. Most people, I really do think, look at the situation as if broad and wide is the way that leads to heaven, and almost everybody's going that way, but narrow is the door and difficult the road that leads to hell, and hardly anybody's finding that. But the trouble with this is that it's the exact opposite of what Jesus tells us the situation is. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many are traveling that way. But narrow is the door that leads to life, difficult the road, and few there are who are finding it. Now, don't worry, I'm not a fundamentalist, but these words are true. They have to be understood, they have to be commented on, but these words are true. You don't get into the kingdom of God by drifting along with the culture, unless the culture is rooted and grounded in God. Whatever it may have been in previous centuries, the culture that we're living in is not rooted and grounded in God. It's cut its links with the Judeo-Christian tradition, and it's drifting rapidly towards destruction. I don't know if we can survive as a country with the disorder in sexuality and marriage that we're seeing today. I don't know if undisturbed kids are ever possible again. I don't know if anxious, depressed society is any longer possible. By God's grace, of course it is, but if people are drifting along with the culture, they're drifting into trouble. That's why Jesus perhaps said that the kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent bear it away. You don't passively drift into the kingdom, but the kingdom suffers violence, the violence of repentance, the violence of conversion, the violence of dying and rising with Christ, the violence of picking up our cross every day and following Jesus, the violence of saying no to sin and yes to virtue, the violence of the cross. Now, Jesus obviously didn't say this because this is how it has to be. We know that God wills the whole human race be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2. We also know that Jesus wasn't happy that this is how it was. He often reflected on this, and one time he was looking at his city from the hill of Mount Olivet, and he was weeping. Why was he weeping? Because he saw the destruction that his people were drifting towards in this life and beyond. He saw the Roman armies arriving 37 years later, or how many years it turned out to be. But Titus did arrive, the son of the Roman emperor. He did set up ramparts around the city. And he did not leave a stone standing upon a stone. And to this day in the city of Rome, you can see the triumphant arch of Titus with the implements of the temple being carried out in captivity. Judgment happens in history. All judgments in history are but a type of the final judgment, where there'll be the final justice done and cleansing of evil from the universe. We'll talk about that in a couple days. Okay. Now, sometimes people say, Ralph, haven't you heard that Vatican II changed all that? You know, I have heard that. Haven't you heard about the declaration on, you know, non-Christian religions? And haven't you heard about ecumenism? And haven't you heard that there's many paths to God? And, you know, my pastor said there is, and whatever. I've heard all that. But I say to them, have you heard what Vatican II actually teaches? And this is an important text. I think it's very important. It's Lumen Gentium, chapter 16. This is what I did my license thesis on with Father Francis and my doctoral dissertation on. And it's actually going to be published by Erdmans in September under the title, Will Many Be Saved? What Vatican II Actually Teaches and Its Implications for the New Evangelization. I'm going to give you the 5-minute version rather than the 400-page. What does Lumen Gentium 16 say? It says, those who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, these two may achieve eternal salvation. So the church does clearly teach that it's possible for people to be saved without hearing the gospel under certain conditions. And there's a very important footnote here too, which I'll just briefly refer to. What are the conditions? Inculpable ignorance of the gospel. There can be culpable ignorance of the gospel. There can be people who know what you want to talk to them about and they don't want to hear it. They don't want a challenge to their lifestyle. They don't want a challenge to their world that they've constructed for themselves. What's the second condition? Nevertheless, they're sincerely seeking God. They want to know who he is. They perceive something of him in the creation. They perceive something of him in their conscience. They want to know who God is. Thirdly, they're trying to live as best they can according to the light they do have about right and wrong. And make no mistake about it. Everybody knows something about right and wrong. Everybody knows it's wrong to steal, and it's wrong to kill, and it's wrong to commit adultery. They may lie, they may kill, they may commit adultery, but deep down, they know. Almost every culture knows something about that. They may be so depraved or so corrupted that it's become part of the culture, but deep down, there's an instinct that people know it's wrong to take your neighbor's goods, it's wrong to take your neighbor's wife, it's wrong to murder. Okay, now, people do something really funny with this. They say, oh, see, it is possible for people to be saved, and they make a huge leap from possibility to presumed certainty. Like, well, I guess it's okay then. We don't have to worry about people. Lots of people make this jump. They're not conscious of it. They don't go through a logical thought process on it, but they're relieved to hear it's possible for people to be saved without hearing the gospel, and they just kind of relax about it. The last three sentences here are almost completely ignored, including by the most famous theologians who write on this subject. What do the last three sentences say? But, very often, deceived by the evil one, human beings have become foolish in their thinking and have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than a creator. So right here in the council text is a direct quote of Romans chapter 1. I don't have time to go through Romans chapter 1. You're probably familiar with it. But Romans 1 is a profound and relevant analysis of the downward spiral of what happens when people refuse to acknowledge the revelation that God makes of himself in the creation and in conscience, refuse to honor him, refuse to worship him. The consequences are dreadful. A deeper darkness, a deeper foolishness, and a moral depravity that particularly is accented by sexual disorder and homosexual disorder. It's an incredible analysis of the downward spiral that happens in individuals' lives and in society's lives. Cardinal Biffy, in Inside the Vatican recently, they did an excerpt from his book. He says, why do we never talk about the most profound analysis of what's happening in our society that's contained in Romans chapter 1? He said, why are we afraid to tell the truth about what's happening? Well, obviously, we know why we're afraid to tell the truth. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be called homophobic. We're going to be called whatever. He says, why are we afraid to teach people how to understand the cultural depravity that we're living in the midst of, and the personal disintegration that's going on in families and relationships and sexuality that's inspired, described in Romans chapter 1. Okay, so anyway, so it quotes Romans chapter 1. It says, or else, living and dying in this world without God, they're exposed to ultimate despair. Therefore, to procure the glory of God and the salvation of all these. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about people who haven't had a chance to hear the gospel, but aren't seeking God, and aren't living according to the light of the conscience, and aren't inculpably ignorant of the gospel. We're talking about people who haven't chosen for the light. And we know quite frequently that people don't choose for the light. The scripture not only reveals the plan of God for salvation, but the scripture reveals in profound detail the rejection of that plan time and time again by whole cultures, whole societies, and individuals. It's not grounded in reality to presume that people are going to accept the truth when they hear it. They have to make a decision to die. They have to make a decision to humble themselves. They have to make a decision to swallow their pride, to repent and convert. And a lot of people don't want to do that. But it says, in order to safeguard, in order to care for their salvation, we need to urgently preach the gospel. People who haven't responded to the light that God gave them need to be called to repentance, to faith. It needs to be proclaimed with power. Joseph Fitzmyer, in his commentary on Romans, says that nothing less than the apocalyptic light of the gospel can pierce this darkness. Nothing less than the prophetic apocalyptic light of the gospel can penetrate this darkness. So out of mercy, out of love, out of concern for the salvation of souls, it's urgent that we proclaim the whole gospel. There's tremendous pressure on the church today to not talk about certain parts of the truth. There's tremendous pressure to just say those things that we think our culture will most like to hear, the beautiful parts. Well, it is not loving in the slightest to deprive people from the truth. We're actually patting them on their way to destruction. Where we become enablers. We become complicit in their denial. We become complicit in their rejection. It is a wretchedly false compassion that doesn't speak the truth in love. It is a horrible disservice to hide from people what's been revealed to us about what we must do to be saved. It's a terrible disservice not to reveal people to the reality of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's terrible to gloss over the need for repentance and faith. Yes, wisdom has to be used, and yes, sometimes it happens in little steps, and yes, gentleness, and all that all has to be used. But if we're not moving in the direction of telling the truth to people, we're actually helping them head in the wrong direction. And we'll be held accountable. We will. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, but teachers will be held in higher accountability. Now, this also applies, I'm going to end here, almost end here, to Catholics. Now you say, that's nice about unbelievers, but what about Catholics? Well, Lumen Gentium 14 says this. He is not saved, however, who, though part of the body of the church, does not persevere in charity. He remains indeed in the bosom of the church, but as it were only in a bodily manner, and not in his heart. This is a quotation from Augustine. All the church's children should remember that their exalted status is to be attributed not to their own merits, but to the special grace of Christ. If they fail, moreover, to respond to that grace in thought, word, and deed, not only shall they not be saved, but they'll be the more severely judged. It's not enough to sit in church. I mean, that's a huge advance of not sitting in church sometimes. But it's not enough to sit in church. It's not enough to be active in the parish. We have to actually be engrafted into Jesus Christ and live as his disciple and respond to that grace in thought, word, and deed. This is the teaching of the church. This is the whole tradition. This is the revelation of the gospel. This is the revelation of the saints and the mystics. You don't drift into the kingdom of God. You have to make a choice and a decision. You have to say no to sin and yes to grace. Okay, I was going to quote Catherine Siena's description of hell and heaven, but maybe I can work that in on Thursday. So, let's have some time now for any comments or discussion or anything you'd like to contribute on either the talk this morning or the talk this afternoon. Yeah.
What is Catherine's description of heaven and hell?
I'll get it in on Thursday. Yeah. It's in chapter 4 here. It's called The Biblical Worldview, and it's got tremendous stuff from the saints and mystics about what we're talking about Revelation. Yeah. Yes. Probably somebody else could give it to you even quicker. That's it. Titus 3, verses 3 to 8. Very good class. Yeah.
And I finally said yes to that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good observation, yeah. I would recommend that you get together with some trusted brothers and talk over how to talk about this in a way that doesn't unnecessarily cause negative reactions. Like, in terms of technically what your bishop has told you, you don't have to use the word hell. You can talk about eternal destruction or, you know, being separated from God forever or the agony of never being one with God or, you know, that type of thing. But like at funerals, in all situations, you need pastoral wisdom about how to present the truth. Like, say, at a funeral, like, say, even a funeral at a suicide, for example, take a difficult case. We say, look, you know, we all know that this is really a sad thing. We all know that, objectively, this is a very grave wrong. Because people aren't hearing that anymore. I mean, the door is open to suicide. I mean, you know, people don't hear anymore that it's gravely wrong to take your own life. Say, we know it's gravely wrong to take your own life, but we also know we can't judge the subjective condition of the person, and we can hope and pray that God had mercy on him and that there's some response to grace, or he wasn't responsible for his actions. We don't know, but we can hope and pray, but we do know that this is a very sad, unfortunate, gravely wrong thing. So if we don't somehow say that somehow, we're misleading people because people are thinking, well, the church approves that this is okay. You know, suicide is the same as anything else, and, you know, type of thing. But I would suggest talking with some balanced, trusted brothers about how you talk about stuff and getting some ideas about how to do it, because sometimes we can unnecessarily say it in a way that makes it harder for people to receive. Sometimes the truth is clear and simple, but sometimes it's not as simple as that, how to talk about it. And maybe even if you sat down with your bishop and said, well, here's what I'm trying to get at, and I don't want to mislead people in thinking that anything goes and it doesn't matter how you act, you know, how would you suggest that be communicated, or, you know, that type of thing, or...
Your life real so that the preacher doesn't lie at your funeral.
He said, give your life to give your life.
Live your life real so that the preacher
won't have to lie at your funeral. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, we certainly don't want preachers lying at people's funerals. Somehow or other, you'd have to not do that.
Well, and I think the place to talk about all of this is in the homily on Sunday. When you're dealing with a charged emotional situation like that, that's not the time to really deal with that situation. You can talk about the way in which God's mercy is active. And I'm not saying to mean the possibility of help, but I don't know this person's heart.
Right.
They may have, they could have been the worst son of a gun there was. But maybe on at that last moment, they came to a moment of...
Right. Yeah, we can't ever judge the destiny of the person, for sure. Only God's the judge. But, you know, sometimes people come to funerals, but they don't come to church to hear your homilies. I mean, there's a lot of people who come for special occasions, but you won't actually have an opportunity to speak the truth in love except at an event like that. So, you know, people can make different judgments about what's appropriate but what isn't. But the fact is that when we look at everything with an optic of evangelization now, we have to be looking at these opportunities where we actually have contact with people that we don't have contact in any other way, and what can we do to help them?
The same thing is true for baptism.
Yeah.
A lot of people come to baptism mainly as a family custom. They have no relationship to Christ or the church. Weddings are the same thing. So more and more you become evangelists.
Yeah. I wrote an article that... was published in Homiletic and Pastoral Review called Believing and Praying, the Power of Homilies. I have it posted on our website. You go to renewalministries.net, click under free resources, and you'll scroll down and see a bunch of articles I've written. This one was occasioned by attending the funeral of a teenage girl who committed suicide. And what happened at the funeral was her father and the pastor both talked about she's in a better place and she's not suffering now, and the church was filled with adolescent people fighting depression. And basically the message being given was, hey, this is a solution if you're having problems. You know, this she's in a better place. Now, we don't know what place she's in, but we don't know that she's in a better place. We can hope and pray that she's in a better place, but we don't know. And so this is when I made the remark earlier about not filling in blanks on the revelation, you know, like we got God, what he's told us, and not helping it out. And this is what the Catechism of the Catholic Church too, also about abortion. You know, you hear mothers sometimes say, well, it would have been too tough for my baby in this world. It's a terrible place to bring my baby into the world, and so my baby's now in a better place. We hope that your baby's in a better place, but we don't know. The Catholic Church doesn't know. And that's what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says. We don't know. The only way we know for sure of people being one with God is through faith and baptism, and that didn't happen in this case. And maybe the faith of the community or maybe the faith of the mother, you know, will supply. We don't know. What the Catechism says is we don't know, but we can hope and we can pray. So when we kind of go that extra step of kind of going beyond what's revealed to us, we're really in danger of misleading people into thinking that either suicide or abortion is actually a pretty good option.
So they talk about suicide as becoming an epidemic.
Yeah.
You know, where one person doesn't, then another person gets hurt by that person.
Yeah.
And then they come out and go, I'm so much hurt, maybe that is the best way for me to go too.
You know, 30, 40 years ago, people used to be taught that it was gravely wrong to take your own life. People aren't taught that anymore. We need to teach that. It's gravely wrong to take your own life.
Now, if I counsel a lot of people who are contemplating suicide, one of the things I often say is, you know, you can commit suicide, but you can't kill yourself.
Mm. Mm.
They often do a double take and listen, though.
Yeah. Like they're presuming a better afterlife for themselves. Yeah. Yeah. John?
I do think that sometimes we're going to get it right and sometimes we're going to get wrong in terms of preaching the message and hitting the wrong bell, so to speak. I find one of the things that helps me find the balance in that is, am I loving the dogma or am I loving the person more? And I think that when I love the dogma more than I love the person I'm preaching to, I'm more likely to hit the wrong note.
Yeah.
Because even though it's good to love the dogma, I need to love the person more, and that also will help me find a better way to proclaim the truth of their faith.
Yeah. I say at funerals, we can't really do anything more for the dead person except pray for them. But maybe we could do something to help the living who maybe are not living with Christ and may be separated from him forever if they don't have a chance to hear the good news. Yeah.
A question, because I have a sense that a lot of people are angry with bishops and the hierarchy because of the hiding of the abuse of kids. And I was wondering if, based upon what you were saying this morning, since they are the hierarchy and they're supposed to be giving us the leadership, it seems to me like the devil has overtaken them in terms of what they're doing. And how do you fight a higher intelligence like the devil?
That's like a couple of questions there, a couple of comments. I'd say some bishops have been terribly negligent, and that's being dealt with to some degree or another, although priests are certainly being dealt with more aggressively than bishops are. I'd say that there's a lot of really tremendous bishops who are really trying to lead in a really good way, you know, for sure. I think, though, that the clergy sex abuse scandal is just one manifestation of a terrible thing that did happen to our leadership, because I think that there's even a worse scandal that nobody talks about. When the American bishops came out with their study evaluations of catechetical texts that have been in use over the last 25 years, their conclusions were something like 75 or 80% of the texts were seriously deficient on the divinity of Christ, original sin, eternal life, you know, whatever. And the bishops' committee, you know, issued a statement saying, from now on we're going to require all the catechisms to be in conformity to the Catholic Church. So I felt like something more needed to be said. So I wrote to the Archbishop in charge of the committee, and he wrote a very nice letter back. I basically said, I mean, isn't somebody going to repent or something? I mean, millions and millions of children have been misled. Millions of adults have been put on a path leading to destruction. I mean, isn't somebody going to take responsibility for this or express sorrow or repent? Or, you know, all these things were had imprimaturs. They all were approved for use in dioceses by bishops. I mean, don't we need to say something else besides, you know, they've pretty much all been deficient, you know? What does that say? I mean, is there incompetence? Is there criminal negligence? So he wrote back and he said, well, the bishops depended on their experts. I said, well, the bishop's first responsibility is to choose wisely experts who are going to actually help him to defend the faith and teach the faith. So it just... You know, I left it at that, but I think there's some unfinished business still. Like when John Paul II, during the Jubilee year, he felt it was really, really important to have a solemn day of pardon and repentance. He saw the Lord wanting to bring a new springtime, but he knew that if we had stuff buried that wasn't brought out to the light, that you can't build renewal on hidden sin, you can't build renewal on covered up darkness. And so he proposed it to the cardinals, and most of the cardinals said, don't do it, Holy Father, you know, people will attack us, they'll think you're apologizing for the church's teaching. He said, we got to do it, I'm going to do it. So on the second Sunday of Lent, in the year 2000, he solemnly entered St. Peter's, he went over to the Pietà to meditate on the Passion of Christ, and then he solemnly repented and asked God solemn pardon for the role, our role in Christian disunity, what we've contributed to the division of the churches, our participation in imposing the faith by force and violence, for not using the gifts of women enough in the church, and for our treatment of the Jews, and, you know, just some very sensitive issues, you know. And he wasn't saying that this was necessarily official policy or official teaching. He said, but we did it. The sons of the church did these things. Father Francis Sullivan wrote an article later on saying, that was nice, but the fact is, it was leaders who did these things, and that should have been said too. You know, the poor guy in the pew really didn't basically do these things, but it was leadership, you know. Now, that's all said and done. I would like to see the Lord lead us to a point of a deeper repentance and deeper pardon and throwing ourselves in the mercy of God. And maybe that's where we're going. I mean, the little bit of persecution we've had has been really helpful. But maybe more would help even more. We'll see. We'll see what God decides about that. But I would have to say that despite all the problems, it's really important to remember that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And just because it's earthen vessels doesn't take away a single bit from the preciousness of the treasure. We have this treasure with human instruments. So get your eyes off the human instruments at a certain point and get your eyes back on the treasure. Jesus Christ is of inexhaustible riches and value. The gospel is as precious as ever. Despite the sins of the sons and daughters of the church, the treasure is amazing. So let's do the best we can to conform our life with the treasure and to announce it to others. So I find that helps people to say, okay, yeah, it's been terrible, but hey, the treasure is still the treasure. Let's get back to the treasure. The devil is supremely intelligent. He's not supremely intelligent, but he's higher intelligence. How do you defend yourself against him? By becoming like a little child. Amen. You don't have to be smarter than the devil. You can't be smarter than the devil, but you can learn to recognize the voice of the master. And when you hear a different voice, reject it. And just in simplicity and childlike trust, live with Jesus every day and trust him and study the word and pray and... The devil can't touch you. But we need to teach our people to do this because they're defenseless. The devil is like a roaring lion seeking about devouring souls. The souls are being devoured. So we need to kind of help our people, you know, recognize what's at work in their lives and learn how to sort it out and could you say it again, Father? Or Deacon, yeah.
But I got 7 kids, so probably fine.
Okay, yeah.
I preached it to them in a novena.
Yeah.
And I happened to do prison ministry, and my bride keeps telling me you're not talking to the people in the prison, you've got to talk different to these people.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're preaching to them with all this that you're putting out before, they're there, so they've got the faith.
Yeah. You know, ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Keep on asking him to help you about what you should say tonight, what you should say today. I mean, every time before I speak, I ask the Holy Spirit to help me. I need help, you know. And sometimes when I'm speaking, the Holy Spirit will even show me things that I didn't know before, you know, and I'm saying them and say, oh, that's interesting, you know, type of thing, you know. But, you know, sometimes people say, you know, you're preaching to the choir. Well, that's a great start, preaching to the choir, because we're supposed to get the choir to kind of change their inward focus on what can you do for me today and how can you take care of me to becoming missionaries. We need to help the choir to learn how to look beyond the choir to their mission in their families, in their neighborhoods, in their jobs. So it's great to be able to talk to the choir because the choir is the first place where we can find people who have the potential of waking up to their baptismal realities of being called to holiness and called to evangelization. So great. Say, oh, well, good, here's a choir for me to preach to. I'm going to preach them about what Jesus is calling them to, you know, and I'm going to try to equip them for their work of ministry. Okay. Good.